If you haven't been with us, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke. We're going to be in chapter 7 tonight. Luke chapter 7. We're slowly making our way through this Gospel. Remember, if you remember Luke 1, 1 to 4, Luke is writing this. Luke the physician is writing this to Theophilus, and he's very clear in his intentions. He wants to make certain that Theophilus knows about Christ, about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Theophilus is this Hellenistic Jew, this guy who wasn't raised necessarily in the Jewish tradition, and yet Luke wants to make sure that he knows everything concerning Christ. And so we are now in Jesus' ministry. Jesse preached last week from chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 about the centurion, and we are going to start tonight in verse 11. So read with me. Luke writes, "Soon afterward Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate of the town. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather as college students. Lord, it is a unique time that we get every week to meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ to be encouraged by your word. And I pray that tonight would be no different, that, Lord, your grace would pour out upon us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand your word tonight, Lord. Lord, give us hope. Help us to see who Christ is and how Christ feels about us, Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a friend, and he recently lost his job. Okay, so yeah, sorry, friend. But he lost his job. He's had his job for a really long time, and he's now collecting unemployment checks. You guys know what unemployment checks are? The government basically pays you every single month a certain amount of money, living expenses. So he's collecting these unemployment checks. The government's sending him these checks and paying for most of his expenses, right? It's not a small amount of money, so it's enough for him to live off of. And he's doing whatever he's doing, and he doesn't have to do anything to earn that money. And yet this government is taking care of his needs, right? The government's taking care of everything that he has concerns about as far as finances go. But does this mean that the government actually cares about him individually? The government's providing for him financially, but does the government care about him? And I would venture to say, no, not really. And I have nothing against the government. I study political science. I love our government. I'm thankful for our government and our leaders, even though I don't always agree with them. But the government doesn't necessarily care especially about him, right? The government isn't there for him when he's having a hard day. You know, he can't go home to his apartment, sit down and have a nice little talk, a heart-to-heart with the government. He can't share all of his greatest desires, his greatest burdens with the government. The government doesn't love him. Government doesn't send him text messages once in a while to see how he's doing. In fact, the government might not even notice if he left the country for like 30 days or so, right? And I think this is often how we think of Jesus, though. This is how we treat Jesus, is we treat him like the government. That he's paid for our spiritual expenses, but he doesn't really care about us. Right? He's paid for all those things. He's provided for the price of our sins, the price of wrath. And yet at the same time, he in our own minds is this distant savior who isn't there for us when we really need him. He's not as tangible I think especially as college students, we're so used to achieving things on our own. We're used to doing things ourselves. And we essentially tell Jesus, okay, Jesus, you take care of the spiritual things. You take care of this whole sin and wrath thing. But when it comes to difficulties in my life, I'll handle it. Or I'll find a friend to help me handle it. We treat Jesus like the government. He provides for us, but we don't really believe that Jesus cares about us. We don't believe that Jesus can do anything for us in our times of trial. But if you think this way, and I venture to say that some of us do, you're wrong, because Jesus is more than a man who pays for your spiritual debt. He's more than a man who just came to this earth, lived, and died so that you can have heaven. Jesus absolutely cares about you, even now, in the times of your greatest needs. And I think we often forget this. I think we often forget that Jesus Christ actually cares about us. He's not a distant savior who's too busy to care about your argument with your close friends. He's not too high on his throne to come down and care about our parents who are on the brink of divorce. He's not this distant God who doesn't care about you. Jesus cares about it all. And he is there for you. And I think as we look at this text tonight, we see this Jesus. My hope tonight is that you would see Jesus Christ and how he cares for his people in their greatest times of need. I know a lot of us are college students and we're saying, whoa, 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 there's not any great needs in my life, but I assure you there will come a point in your life where you will have great needs, if not already. And Jesus Christ cares about you in your greatest needs. So tonight we're going to look at three revealing characteristics of Jesus that show us his deep care for his children. Three revealing characteristics that show his deep care for his children. And last week, just to remind you guys, we encountered the centurion and his servant. We saw how this Roman centurion, who was in charge of 100 or so men, was deemed worthy by everyone, even the Jews, because he was such a good guy, right? He loved his country and he built the synagogue for the Jews. And so everyone thought that he was worthy of Jesus to come and heal his servant who was on the brink of death. Right, people vouched for him. The Jews vouched for him, saying that he deserved Jesus to come and do him a favor. And yet this man who everyone thought was worthy, this man himself didn't think that he was worthy. And his humility impressed Jesus. Jesus marveled at this man's humility because he didn't think he was worthy. And tonight we see a woman who no one thinks is worthy. This is a woman who they didn't expect anything good to come from her because her life was so plagued with disasters and despair. The only thing she was worthy of was pity. And in fact, that's what people showed her. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, he went into a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." And so we can imagine the scene. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and his disciples are separated from the crowds that are also following with him at the time. They're walking towards this city called Nain, and they're not even there yet. They're walking up to the gate, and they see another crowd of people walking out. So essentially, they're just passing by each other. They're not even to the town yet. And he's getting closer to this gate and he sees this crowd coming out. And Jesus, this man who is giving life, healing people, is walking towards this city. And there's a funeral procession coming away from this city. There's a man who had died and he was being carried out of the city because that's where they buried people. Once you die, you're carried out of the city to family burial sites. Now, funerals usually proceeded out of the city gate or out of the boundary of the city, and they usually took place as soon as possible, at the end of the day, on the day that the person died. And so you can imagine that the mother of this son was at the height of her emotions this day. And this crowd that accompanied her was considered a customary act of love. But it was especially bitter for her because this woman not only had just lost her son, but she was a widow as well. Not only was she a poor and powerless widow, and her son had just died, but her future was in question. Her future was ruined. Because women back then relied heavily on the support of their husbands. And if not their husbands, then their sons financially. So she had no way of providing for herself. And so in a day that everything went wrong, her future was ruined because of the death of her son. She had no one to fend for her, no hope for the future. I mean, can you imagine that? Being in that situation where there's literally no way out. This woman was hopeless. She was in these desperate economic straits. She had no means of support for herself. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 13. Luke tells us, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. This brings us to our first point. Jesus has compassion for ruined people. Jesus has compassion for ruined people. I don't know if you guys have ever felt absolutely ruined before. But when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to film an event at my high school called Every 15 Minutes. I was on the video yearbook. I was part of the film team. And so what we had to do is to videotape this entire event. And this entire event was to stop drunk driving. Prom was coming up, and so they didn't want people to drink going to prom. And so they staged this event. And basically what happened in this Every 15 Minutes event is they would they actually took people from the school because the statistic is that every 15 minutes someone dies of drunk driving. And so they would stage a crash in the middle of campus. Right, those of you who went to my high school kind of know about this. They would put two cars who had crashed, real cars that had really been involved in drunk driving crashes. They would put it in the middle of campus, and during lunch they would stage a scene where there are two people driving to prom, and then two other people, and they had been drinking, and they would bring the fire department out and use the jaws of life to crack open the windows, everything like that. And every 15 minutes throughout the day, they would pull someone out of class. And they would read their obituary of their lives and how they had died in this car accident because of drunk driving. And I got to follow the couple. There was one couple they were actors, but from our school, who they were going to prom, and the guy was driving and got in this car accident, and his date died. Fake died, okay. But he was the one who was drinking, and he had to go to jail. He went to the actual police station, got fingerprinted, all that stuff, actually went to jail. They called his parents, actually, and the reaction of that. And I had to film all of this. And throughout the whole thing, there's this shocking discovery, man, this changes someone's life. If you're involved in a drunk driving accident, your life is changed forever. Not only are you responsible as that driver for someone else's death, but your life is no longer, you are ruined mentally, emotionally. It's a crazy ordeal. And I know not a lot of us have felt that before, to feel ruined like this. But I think even for people who feel ruined and hopeless, Jesus Christ has compassion for them, for us. See, Jesus Christ had this immense compassion for this woman whose life was ruined, not by her own doing necessarily. And Jesus Christ focuses in on this woman. He was with a crowd of people, seeing another crowd of people, and yet he focuses in on the woman who needs his compassion the most. And he's moved by it. And we see that Jesus recognizes the situation and he takes initiative. Jesus, just as the funeral procession is coming out, sees the needs of this woman, and he recognizes the situation. Jesus recognizes all the things that we need, and he provides hope in those times. All this misery that surrounds us every day, if you think about it. There's sickness, there's pain, there's infirmities, poverty, labor, troubles. There's miseries that surround us every day, chaos. If we look at the news even now, there are things going on in this world that we can't even comprehend, that we always ask, why is this happening? And ultimately, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you understand that all this misery happens because of the sin and the depths of sin that rules the hearts of man. Because of sin in this world, there are so many things that go wrong and cause us to be sorrowful. If not for sin, there'd be no mourning, no tears, no sickness or death, no funerals. And yet Jesus recognizes the situation, not only that this woman is in, but he recognizes the situation that we're in as people. And he knows how to react. He recognizes what we need as we live in these temporary bodies on this earth. If you're new here, I want to show you what the situation is. Okay. The chaos and misery in our world, you follow news and there's all these bad things going on. It happens because of sin in our lives, in human hearts. Man is sinful because we've rebelled against God and we choose not to live God's way. We choose not to follow God and how he's created us to be. We're created to be worshipers. And yet we decide not to do that and we sin. And because of sin, death has entered this world and death is ruling our hearts. And Jesus Christ, as we'll see as this story unfolds, Jesus Christ is the one who comes and brings hope. Jesus Christ is the one who goes to the cross and pays for our sins so that we might have a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the one who takes initiative. But I want to continue the story. Jesus recognizes the situation and he takes the initiative. He shows compassion in taking initiative. Okay? Notice, he doesn't wait to be asked for help in this story. Jesus sees the woman and he approaches her. He wasn't expected to help anyone. And I'm sure this woman didn't know that she could be helped either. I mean, your son has just died. What can be done for you? But still, Jesus saw this weeping woman, witnesses her needs, her hopelessness, and he approaches her and says in verse 13, as we continue, do not weep. Do not weep. Two words in the Greek. And in a matter of seconds, the reasons for her to stop weeping becomes very, very plain, right? That widow's son was about to be restored to life. And we see not only God recognizing our situation in our lives, but God the Father also takes initiative in the gospel, does he not? Jesus approaches us. He finds us and he draws us near to him. We have no part in drawing ourselves near to God. We are utterly hopeless until Jesus Christ comes to us. We have no way out of sin. But Jesus Christ shows his compassion in that when we couldn't do anything, he comes to us, he finds us, and he takes the initiative in our lives. And I think this is a big deal. This is a big deal that the God who created the universe would take the initiative with you. The God who puts the stars in their place and put mountains where they are took initiative in your life to come down here to right our wrongs, to have compassion on us after we rebelled against him. Psalm 8:3-4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, God, look at all the things that you have done in heaven and on earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What is man that you have compassion on us, God? What is man that you have saved us? You have taken initiative. Jesus Christ takes the initiative to comfort those who are hopeless. And I think all of us will face difficult times at some point in our lives, or maybe you're facing them right now. And I want you to know that there is hope because Jesus Christ recognizes it and is taking initiative with it. Jesus Christ is not merely a God. Jesus is not merely a man who takes care of your sins, but he is a Savior who recognizes your situation and is taking the initiative to provide hope for you. Secondly, Jesus raised the dead to life. Jesus raised the dead to life. Jesus has compassion for ruined people, and Jesus raised the dead to life. I received a message last week from a longtime friend that I had lost touch with over the years. And in fact, I hadn't spoken to her for maybe 4 years now. But her message was extremely humbling to me. And I want to read parts of this letter to you, not because it says much of me, but because it says much of God. Okay? And I want you to see just how God works in people's lives. Okay? This is what she wrote to me. She said, "Brian, I wanted to thank you. After my dad passed away," and this was in high school that her dad passed away, "I honestly don't believe I would still be here if you didn't take a stand for me back in high school and invite me to your church. And I haven't realized all this until just recently. I had a really hard time dealing with his death, and I carried a lot of guilt and resentment up until a few months ago. I was having such a hard time that I was actually thinking of committing suicide. But the day you invited me to your church completely changed my mind. I was never religious, and I didn't even know if I believed in God, but I said yes because I felt like I had nothing else to lose. Although I never really opened up and was really shy, just being there and feeling so accepted by everyone gave me the courage to keep going. And this was all because you invited me to come to church. So thank you for believing in me when I had given up on myself." I read this because it is a testimony of the care and compassion that God has upon his creation. I was a naive little Asian kid who was lame and wanted people to come to church with me. I didn't do anything admirable or worthy of praise. But God deserves the praise because he cares about those who need compassion. He cares about those in need. And not only that, but he raises those who are on the brink of death and brings them to life. He brings those who are dead back to life. He gives hope to the hopeless, purpose to the purposeless, and life to the lifeless. We see this in the previous account with the centurion. Jesus demonstrated his divine power to heal someone on the brink of death. But in this passage, Luke reveals the even greater power of Jesus to raise someone from the dead. Look with me at verse 14. "Then he came up and touched the bier," or the coffin. "And the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." And as we've seen in previous passages, it's Jesus' words that carry authority. Jesus speaks and things happen. And yet, why does Jesus touch the coffin? Right? Because it's Jesus' words that actually put things into action, that create these healings, these miracles, and yet Jesus still insists on touching the coffin. Remember, we saw this same situation happen in Luke 5 when Jesus heals the leper, right? Jesus' words carry the power, and yet Jesus still touches this leper because this leper hasn't been touched for. It hasn't been touched by any human hand, maybe for his whole life. So Jesus touches the coffin here, and I don't want to make too big of a deal here, but I think we need to understand that cleanliness was a big issue for the Jews. And it was something that people had to maintain themselves. So culturally, if you touch a coffin, you are unclean, because a coffin with a dead person in it is unclean. And clean things never dominate unclean things, right? If you have a towel, a white towel and a bucket of mud, that towel can never make that bucket clean, totally clean. That towel will always get clean and get dirty in the process. That towel will always become unclean in the process. And so when Jesus touches the coffin, the bearers stand still. They're like, what are you doing? Don't you know you're going to become unclean because you're touching this coffin? But Jesus ignores this convention, because this is precisely what Jesus came for, to make the unclean clean. Jesus' righteousness overwhelms the uncleanliness of our hearts, of our sins. And then this young man is told to rise, and Luke is very clear about who this young man was, right? Luke says, the dead man. The dead man, not the young man, the dead man sat up. Just to be clear on who he was talking about. The dead man sat up and began to speak, as evident proof that Jesus had healed this man. Now, why did Jesus heal this young man, this dead man? Does Jesus' compassion result in our happiness? That's the question. Did he do it to make this woman happy? To bring her happiness in the midst of probably one of the worst days in her life? Jesus doesn't show us compassion by making us happy or by making our struggles or burdens go away, guys. And this is what I think a lot of people misunderstand about God, is that our happiness is not the greatest pursuit of God. It is our holiness. And sometimes he will sacrifice our happiness to give way to holiness in our lives. So I don't want us to mistake this passage to think that Jesus is trying to make this widow happy, because that doesn't happen. And in our lives, work won't necessarily get easier as a Christian. You won't suddenly become a genius in school as a Christian. You'll still struggle through difficult trials. You'll still face life-changing circumstances. To think that Jesus merely raised this young man from the dead to make a woman happy is missing the whole point. Jesus didn't raise her son to make her happy when she was sad. It wasn't about happiness. It was about hope. And that's what Jesus provides for the Christian, an eternal hope. Jesus had compassion on her, his heart went out to her, and he provided for her that which was the best gift in the midst of suffering and chaos. Jesus gave her and all those who were with her hope. And this hope is extended to all who were in the deadly grip of worldliness and sin. Guys, I think often we underestimate hope. We often underestimate hope. We don't think highly enough of hope, especially the eternal hope that Christ gives us. Because if you have the eternal hope that Christ gives you, there is nothing that can faze you in this life. Do you understand that? That's why martyrs can be martyred. That's why people can move their entire lives and their families to another country, is because there is an eternal hope that no matter what happens, Jesus Christ loves them and has paid for them on the cross, that they have an eternal life with Christ. There is hope in that. So Jesus doesn't raise this man from the dead to make people happy, to make the crowds happy. He does it to provide hope for this woman. Future hope. Because look at the reaction that happens. Thirdly, look at the reaction. Jesus is the greater risen son. This is the reaction in verses 16 to 17. It continues, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. So the reaction in and of itself shows you what they're thinking of this time. They're not happy because this man is living again, but they're happy because this is a sign from God that there is hope. That God has visited his people, and there's this great man named Jesus Christ walking among them. There's two phrases that are said here. And the first one foreshadows the Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. And the second one I want to focus on a little bit longer. The second one proclaims Jesus Christ as the Son. The people say, God has visited his people. And if you continue in the verses, verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This crowd of witnesses proclaims what they had just seen. They go forth to report about Jesus Christ, spreading it all to the surrounding country. And I think there's a lot of things to say about this. I spent a lot of time racking my mind for an illustration of this, but I couldn't find an illustration that would really summarize this concept. I've been talking to this group a lot about proclaiming the gospel. And it's been difficult because I see in my own life how I'm not necessarily proclaiming the gospel as much as I'm telling people to. And I realized from this passage that hope causes us to want to share it with others. Does that make sense? I think the Lord has been working on my heart this entire week, and with the message from my friend, it just gave me a tremendous hope in the power of God to change lives, the power of the gospel to change and transform lives. And that's not something that you can necessarily contain in and of yourself all the time. If you see the great and eternal hope that Jesus Christ provides and the compassion he has upon you every single day, it's something you must share. It's something you must share. Because when you realize the eternal hope that Christ gives, when you realize that, you realize that God has visited you. God is actively working in your life, and he's doing that for other people. He can do that for other people. And I encourage you to really invest in the people around you, to ask questions of the people around you. Because there are people even in this room tonight who are suffering, who are in the midst of trials, who need counsel. And they need to be given a message of hope. You know, when we evangelize, when we proclaim the gospel, it's not just going out there and giving a stump speech about what the gospel is and walking away. It is giving a message of hope to those who need it most. When you share the gospel, you're not fulfilling an obligation. You are providing hope. And you'll be surprised how many people are longing for hope. Why do you think this message spread so much? This message that God has visited his people. Because people are longing to hear that message. That God cares. God has compassion. God has visited his people and is concerned about his people. I know some of you guys tonight are tired. Maybe you just had midterms. Some of you guys are stressed, anxious, fatigued, nervous, hopeless. Some of you guys are just lazy. But I know that a lot of us are tired, frustrated. And we often are tempted to compartmentalize our problems, right? Maybe when you come here, you don't tell people you're tired or burdened because you've put that in a box and stored it away. Or a lot of us try to get over these things, to deal with them later. Maybe when I get back to my dorm room, then I'll think about this or that. You have a lot on your plate. Maybe you're in a situation where you don't see a way out. You're burdened by something. But I want to assure you that we have a Savior who can sympathize. A Savior who cares about what you're going through. A Savior who has always cared about what you're going through. When we started the Gospel of Luke, we wanted to show you what Jesus was like. And tonight I want to tell you that Jesus is compassionate towards us. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was obligated to. He went to the cross because he loves you. And he is utterly passionate about you. Our Savior genuinely cares about the difficulties going on in your life and the difficulties you will encounter in your life. The gospel of Jesus is a message to the hopeless. That's why people in third world countries can receive this message and have hope. We all need hope. I mean, Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, in and of themselves, should encourage us to come to him. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My prayer tonight is that we would learn to place our burdens upon Christ, to trust in him and find hope in the gospel when things seem hopeless. Maybe not now, but later. We have a Savior who loves us and a Savior who cares for us in the midst of our greatest needs and our greatest distresses. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And Lord, I know that in a room with this many people, there are some of us here who need hope. Or maybe we're stressed out about our work, or we're stressed out about school, we're stressed out about family, relationships. Father, maybe we don't see a way out of a certain situation that we're in, but God, we ask that you would intervene, that you would give us hope, an eternal hope in Christ. That, Lord, you would help us to see the compassion that you have for us, the love you have for us. And you wouldn't let us mistake that for anything else, God. Father, help us to trust in you, to have hope in you, have faith in you tonight, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.